Good morning.
Good morning.
Today is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Scripture reading today is taken from Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 29. Acts 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. 1 Corinthians. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Blessed be the word of the Lord.
This morning I woke up from a dream at 3:30, crying. Not about motorcycles, but it was a dream about architecture, actually, which might seem like a weird thing to cry about, particularly as, even though I enjoy a beautiful building like this one or even a picturesque ruin, I really don't know anything about architecture. So why was I crying about it? In spite of the fact that I am not an expert on architecture, in my dream, apparently I had some knowledge of this because I was giving a lecture about the architecture and art of a particular ancient people in Europe, even though I had never actually seen any of their architecture or art. I had only read about it and seen pictures of it in books. Don't ask me, my dreams don't make sense. But anyway, after this talk, in which I'm sure I was very erudite, somebody asked me a question. So in the dream, whatever group of people I was talking about was apparently a very artistic but also very violent people who had a pretty terrible record of human rights issues, not that they were using those terms back then. And their artifacts, though stunningly beautiful, reflected this history of violence and abuse of other people. And so this person who was asking me the question said, "If you were to see in real life the ruins of a building where atrocities had been committed, but it was beautiful, how would you reconcile that?" And this is when I started to, in the dream, to get choked up. Because I was suddenly filled with this sense of how much raw potential human beings who are made in the image of God have, even if they don't know that God and they have used their potential for evil things. And at the same time, I was completely overwhelmed with this sense of the love of Jesus for those ancient and extinct people who committed the atrocities, and also with a sense of how much startling good he longs to do through human beings that he loves and died for. So I tried to answer the question, but I was so overwhelmed in the dream that I was actually sobbing, and it was really hard to talk. And in between sobs, I said something like, I feel like if I saw some building that was absolutely beautiful, but used to be used for like slave trade or something, I would be so overcome, because I would think, if these people could make something so beautiful, which was used for such a horrific purpose, can you imagine what they could create if they were redeemed? And that was when I woke up. And immediately I thought of this morning's service. Communion, I thought, this is where we celebrate that. Through the most atrocious act that human beings have ever committed, and I mean all human beings, we are all guilty of putting God on a cross. God is building up what will one day be the most beautiful building the world has ever seen, the church. Or, to mix metaphors, because the Bible does that, he's also building his body. Can you imagine what he wants to do with us? That's what you think about when you take communion, right? Let's be honest. It can be pretty easy to go through the motions and hardly actually remember or even connect with the horror that Jesus went through and our part in it and the breathtaking beauty of what's to come and why he did it. And so sometimes when we, not just here, but followers of Jesus, when we have trouble remembering and connecting with that, the whole thing backfires. This is what was happening in the early church in Corinth that Barbara read to us about, which, by the way, geographically speaking, was not very far from where this probably fictitious group of people I was lecturing about in my dream came from. We know from our theme verse that one of the four main activities that the new Christians in Jerusalem devoted themselves to was the breaking of bread. So last week we talked about prayer. We're going through the list backwards. So this week it's the breaking of bread. And today's passage is from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. The fact that there's a church in Corinth at this point tells us something. It tells us that this is quite a while after that first Pentecost, many years after the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God, and also many, many years after the persecutor Saul became the apostle Paul, who's writing this letter. But we can see that even though it's been quite a few decades, these Christians are still upholding some of these traditions of the very first ones, including the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread is still being upheld. Or is it? Paul doesn't sound very happy, you might have noticed, in this beginning of our passage. In the following directives, he writes, "I have no praise for you." You guys, this is not good news. If you know anything about this letter, the whole thing is pretty much the Apostle Paul telling the church at Corinth what they're doing wrong. And so the fact that he's actually spelling out right here, "I am really not happy with you. I am not telling you you're doing a good job here." Whoa, this is really bad. It does not bode well. So here is why he is really not praising them. We know, right, that the Lord's Supper that he's talking about is based on the Last Supper between Jesus and his disciples, and that was a full Passover meal, right? We know that. Okay. So it seems from this passage, as well as from our theme verse, that every time the Christians in the first century celebrated Jesus' final Passover meal, they would remember his sacrifice specifically in the bread and the cup, and maybe they weren't doing a full Seder, but they were having a full meal. This is something to keep in mind, by the way, when we talk about how we do communion. There is not a modern church that I know of that celebrates communion exactly the way they did it in the Bible. We just don't. That doesn't mean that the ways we do it is wrong. It just means we need to be honest. We're not doing it the way the disciples did it. We're not doing it the way Jesus did it. And so it's just good to keep that in perspective. So these Corinthian Christians were having a full-fledged meal, supposedly together, but not really. We've already talked about some divisions in the early church. We know that the main one was between Jews, who were the original people of God, and Gentiles, who were being grafted in, like Paul said, into the people of God. And there were some issues there, and we already talked about how Paul had to write to the Philippians, that their first loyalty, their first group that they needed to identify was their brothers and sisters in Christ, the kingdom of God, and their King Jesus, regardless of their national or ethnic origin. They were, he said, citizens of heaven, and that's where their allegiance belonged. But here in the Corinthian church, probably most, if not all, of the believers were actually Gentiles, and so that division wasn't kind of the one that was right up in their faces. And so they found some other things to divide over, because that's what we do. Their dividing line was the economic bracket that people were in. So it sounds like their meals were kind of a potluck, and everybody would bring something, and the rich people would bring all their fancy food and wine and all of this nice stuff, and then the poor people would bring what they could. But instead of pooling it all together so everybody could share some, the rich people would just dig into their gourmet lunch baskets, and the poor people would go hungry. This is why Paul says in verse 17, "Your meetings do more harm than good." And in verse 20, "So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." They said it was. Paul's saying, "I don't know what you're having, but the Lord's Supper ain't it." I think it's a little hard for us to track with what's going on, because even if there is economic disparity in our church, and there is, we don't do things like this. So when we have communion, everybody has the bread and everybody has the grape juice. And when we have meals together downstairs, we share everything. We bring stuff and we expect that everybody's going to eat it. And we don't say, "Well, you can have some, but you can't." And so this is inappropriate. No wonder Paul's upset. It feels inappropriate to us, too. One person remains hungry while another gets drunk. Really? In church? Seriously? But because it feels inappropriate to us, just like it did to Paul, we can identify with why Paul's upset, but we can't identify with the situation because we don't do it like that. And so then when we get to verses 27 to 29, we disconnect it from this whole rant about these rich people and poor people and potluck suppers, and we miss some of what Paul is actually trying to say. So let's look at those verses for a minute. "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." So like good Baptist children everywhere, I was brought up that I was not going to be allowed to take communion until I was baptized, and I wasn't going to be baptized until I had a relationship with Jesus. I had dedicated my life to him, and it was discernible by people older than me who might know something about these things. And I was old enough to kind of be able to start to see the significance of both baptism and communion. It backfired a little bit in my case because we didn't have grape juice very much at home, and so I really just wanted to drink grape juice. And by the time I was old enough to get baptized, according to my parents, it's not that it wasn't real. I'm really baptized, you guys. I really believe in Jesus. But I would say my motives were a little mixed. I was really kind of also wanting to have some grape juice, even if it was like that much. So in spite of that, though, I think my parents were right to make me wait to take communion, and I'm pretty sure these verses was part of their choice and other Christian parents and grandparents who make this choice for their kids. Even as Baptists, who don't believe that the bread and the wine actually turn into the literal body and blood of, we still understand that this is a special, serious, important practice that needs to be respected, and that sets us apart as followers of Jesus and says something he's done for us. We don't want kids just blithely snarfing up crackers and grape juice at church like some kind of snack. It's more than a snack, and adults should obviously not do that either. That's why we examine ourselves, which Paul says. We think about what we're doing, and pensive, And we pay attention to our hearts and see if our attitude is right before we take communion. And Paul is probably saying to do that here, but he is definitely saying more than that. Definitely. So let's go back to these crazy unequal potlucks for a second. We would never dream of doing something like that, but do we do something like that? Sure, when we have fellowship time downstairs, we eat all the same food, but do we fellowship with everybody? Granted, as our church grows, it's going to become harder to actually know everybody. It's going to be harder to be friends with everybody. Jesus had friends that were he was closer to than some of his other ones. These are realities, but is that why we always sit with the same people? Or is it because we have decided who within our congregation constitutes our people and who is maybe not so much like us without actually getting to know them first? What motivates us to get to know each other? What are our divisions in our church? I will tell you, I haven't totally figured that out yet, which kind of speaks well for you. But every once in a while, I catch a little glimpse. I'm like, oh, okay, I heard that. And even if, I know there have been divisions here. And so even if they were somehow miraculously resolved, or even if they are maybe right now kind of dormant, the demographics in this church are going to change. They are just going to. We don't know how, but they are. As we grow, as more people come in, every one of us is going to find at least one person who is not like me. Even if that person is a brother or sister in Christ, how are we going to deal with that? This week I've been reminded of Jesus' words to his disciples that everyone would know they were his because of how much they loved each other. And usually when I think about that verse or hear that verse, I kind of roll my eyes and think, yeah, the church does such a great job at that. But this week, the verse was presented to me slightly differently, not as like a description of what is, because it isn't, but more of what must be, almost like a command. Like, you will love each other. So the world will know there is no possible way for you to, because you're all so different, there's no possible way you could love each other except that you are my disciples, Jesus saying that. Or just love each other. Have you noticed there is a lot of verbal abuse and scorn that gets thrown around between Christians? Most of the worst, most insulting verbal abuse I've heard comes from supposedly the compassionate, justice-oriented end of the whatever this is. Have you heard these insults? Have you heard them hurled at you? Have you hurled them? Village idiots, stupid moron imbeciles, baskets of deplorables, and expletives, lots of expletives, and self-righteousness, so much better than you. Family, no one in the body of Christ has a right to call anyone else in the body of Christ these words. We just don't. Even if you agree with them, and sometimes you need, even if you disagree with them, and sometimes you need to disagree with them, sometimes you need to disagree with each other, you are not better than anyone else in this family. Because communion. I wasn't expecting to get choked up in this one. Just the dream one. Oh, well. Here is what I probably didn't realize the first time I took communion as a grape juice-loving 10-year-old who had just been baptized, but something I have grown more and more aware of ever since. Blood is thicker than water. I'm fortunate that most of the people in my family of origin are also my family in Jesus. Many of you in this congregation are related to each other, but Paul and I aren't related to any of you that we know of. And God is bringing more people into this church who may be our spiritual family, but not our natural one. This is hard for me to say, and it might be hard for you to hear because we tend to prioritize family in this culture, and actually a lot of cultures do. We may be related to our physical family by birth and blood, but we are connected to each other by rebirth and by the blood of Jesus. And Jesus has the stronger claim, whether we feel like it or not. And that is why the Apostle Paul was so upset with the Corinthian Christians. Because in a moment that was supposed to represent a level playing field where all divisions were erased because no one deserved Jesus' forgiveness, but everyone in the church was a recipient of it, the people were parceling themselves off with the rich elite having a drunken party and calling it the meal of their Lord and Savior, and the poor nobodies sitting by and watching. And that division in church, a ranking system, cliques, self-righteousness, is what Paul is really talking about in verses 27 to 29. I read a couple different notes and commentaries while I was studying this passage, and they didn't all agree with each other on everything, but they did agree that, as my NIV study Bible says, receiving the Lord's Supper signifies participating in the effects of the self-sacrifice of Jesus, whose death atones for sin. In other words, when we participate in communion, we are showing that we have received not only a teeny little piece of bread and a sip of grape juice, but complete and total forgiveness and atonement for our sins because Jesus bled and died for us, which should be evident in how we treat each other. N.T. Wright says, "The Eucharist," which we know is another word for communion, "is not simply an occasion for Christian devotion and fellowship, but a powerful statement to the world at large, and perhaps particularly to the rulers and authorities who put Jesus on the cross, that through Jesus' death, the powers are defeated and the people who were enslaved to them are rescued. We don't have to make ourselves perfect to come to the table. That's what Jesus died for. It was never about our own righteousness or worthiness at all. But when we segregate within the body of Christ and lord it over each other or backbite each other or ignore each other or refuse to serve one another like Jesus laid down his life for us, we give the lie to communion and what it means. It becomes a joke. And the Apostle Paul can say, I don't know what you're having, but it ain't the Lord's Supper. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord, he writes. What is an unworthy manner, then? Certainly getting drunk off Jesus' blood like the rich Corinthians did, but that's not going to happen here because we use grape juice. But what about harboring resentment towards someone in your church family or making assumptions about someone's past? Or not letting them move on because of their past that you already know about, or making assumptions about their current relationship with Jesus, or stereotyping, or refusing to fellowship with others because you suspect you might not have enough in common. You have Jesus in common. You are related by blood. We are responsible to and for each other. And sure, that might get maddeningly uncomfortable or sometimes even painful, but it's no more than Jesus did for us in the meal that we are going to celebrate today. We eat and drink unworthily only when we forget that his body and blood means that we are his body and his blood flows through our veins. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. I used to think this meant that I had to decide if I had a bad attitude that day and if I was a little grumpy, I better not take communion. And maybe there's something to that, but there was one Sunday I realized grumpy wasn't the problem, but an actual committed sin was. Unfortunately for your curiosity, I don't remember which sin that was, so you'll never know. But I do remember thinking to myself, I don't deserve to take communion after what I've done. And then immediately I thought, I can't afford not to take communion after what I've done. Because I realized that communion, physically remembering the sacrifice of Jesus to forgive me of my sins, was the only way I could go forward because it signified that it was the only thing that could cleanse me of my sin. We examine ourselves not to try to think ourselves into a state of righteousness so we're all clean before we come to the table, but to become aware again of our own dirtiness and how much we need this table and how much we're all in this together. You can't come to communion and truly examine your own heart and still think that you're better than the person sitting next to you, or the person sitting across the aisle, or at least I can't. I don't think Paul told people to examine their hearts to prevent them from taking communion. I think he told them so that they would take communion and what it means seriously and let it actually be the Lord's Supper instead of whatever that other thing was. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. This verse, especially the first part, is the key. When we take communion, we must have our minds fixed on the body of Christ. And while that does mean remembering that the bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us, it also means, and I'm not making this up, because we can't take this section of the passage away from this part about the separation in the church and the potlucks and the drunk people. We can't separate it. And so it means we have to have our minds fixed on the body of Christ, on each other, on our Lord's sacrifice for us and our need to sacrifice ourselves and our identities to him for each other's blessing. The body of Christ, each other, is part of communion. You can remember Jesus if you ate bread and drank grape juice by yourself at home, and there's actually something biblical to that too. But this meal, even when it's only one bite and one sip, is about Jesus breaking his body for his body. And we need each other, sinful, needy, forgiven, and loved, in order to celebrate communion. How can we celebrate the broken body of Christ without the body of Christ? And that, as a final side note, is the main reason we've changed up the way we've been doing communion here the last few months and for the foreseeable future. Like I said at the beginning, the only way to do a truly biblical version of this communion is to have a full-fledged Jewish Seder, and while we might try that again sometime here around Easter, it's a little involved to do every month. The way we have done communion before, sitting in our pews waiting for it to come to us, is how I grew up doing it, and it's definitely a good way to, you know, sit and think and ponder and examine our hearts. But really, we should be examining our hearts every Sunday from the time we walk in the doors, if not before, so that when communion comes, we have already repented of recent sin. We know when communion is happening. It happens on the first Sunday of the month here in this church. And so that when communion comes, maybe we've already had a quiet word with someone that we've been holding something against and asked their forgiveness. Or so that when communion comes, we know that we are just as desperate as anybody else for the reminder of our forgiveness and our belonging to the blood-bought family of God. These days, and maybe we'll change it up again sometime, but for now it's how we're doing it, we celebrate communion, if we're able, by walking forward to receive the bread and the cup. You may eat and drink right here on the spot after you receive both, or you can bring it back to your seat and eat and drink when you're ready. That signifies the individual relationship that you have with Jesus and acknowledges his sacrifice for you, yourself, and the forgiveness of your sins. But we walk forward, if we're able, as a public declaration, just like the baptism is a one-time public declaration, that we belong to each other, the family of God, the body of Christ, united by his blood. When you walk forward, you are publicly, visibly, decisively receiving again the symbols of his body and blood from other forgiven sinners just like you, who are no better or worse than you, who needed this sacrifice just as much as you. And you give the servers the privilege of looking you in the eye, if you'll let them, and serving you, another loved and honored saint in the family. And by the way, if you are for any reason ever not able to come forward, this still applies, because you are still indicating your choice to receive when the server who's moving around the sanctuary comes to you, and you are still allowing them to serve you. The only unworthy manner of taking the Lord's Supper is the way I took it as a 10-year-old, ignoring Jesus and disregarding his body, my people, and using it as an excuse to drink grape juice. And Jesus still extended mercy and grace. I have no idea how else I'd be up here. That is what this meal is for. Mercy and grace. To receive it and to extend it to each other. We are all lost without it, but with it, we are becoming the most beautiful building or body the world will ever see. We are family forever by his blood which runs through our veins. Let's stand together first and remind ourselves that we're this family and say the church covenant together. We trust that we have been brought by divine grace to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and to give ourselves up to him. We have also acknowledged a special obligation to live a new and holy life in that we have voluntarily been buried in baptism and raised up from the emblematical grave. And now, relying on the gracious aid of our God and Savior, we solemnly make this covenant with each other. We will walk together in brotherly love. We will exercise a Christian care and watchfulness over each other, and will faithfully admonish and help one another as need may be. We will rejoice in each other's good and bear one another's burdens. We will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together or neglect to pray for ourselves and for others, such as may be under our care. We will endeavor to bring up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and we will seek to win our kindred and acquaintances to Christ and to holiness. As stewards of the Lord, we will aid in the support of a faithful evangelical ministry among us and in efforts to preach the gospel to the whole human family. We will live circumspectly in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and according to our ability and opportunities, will do good to all men. And we will endeavor, as long as we live, amidst evil report and good report, to glorify him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light.